Okay, so tonight, Matthew chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Okay, so the Pharisees and Sadducees basically wanted him to show them some dramatic sign in the heavens.
Mommy?
Some supernatural manifestation to show that he was the Messiah. And he called them hypocrites as a result of that. Now, why did he call them hypocrites? Well, he said, you're looking at the heavens every day, basically. You're looking at the same heavens every day, and you can tell by looking at them if the heavens, the sky is red, what the weather's going to be like. And if it's red in the evening, what the weather's going to be like. So if you can tell by looking at God's creation what the weather's going to be like, how come you can't tell the signs of the times? So that's why he called them hypocrites. So you see, hidden in that is the fact that man is responsible to know from the world around about him the evidence of God, that God is there. And therefore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have also put together what the prophetic word said, and should have known that he that was with them was the Messiah. He said, no sign will be shown to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign of the prophet Jonah was that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the only sign that's going to be shown to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or anybody actually, is the sign of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's no other sign that God is going to show to verify who Christ is except his death and resurrection. And if people don't believe the record of his death and resurrection, then he's not going to show them signs in the sky. In actual fact, I'll tell you something. When they see the real sign in the sky, it'll be too late. You know, every eye will see when he comes back?
Yeah.
So as the lightning flashes from one end of heaven to the other, so will the second coming be. And if at that stage they haven't turned to Christ, it's judgment for them. So that's the amazing thing about it. But they weren't aware. And the only way, of course, that you can know the signs of the times is from God's word. There's nowhere else. So they, who were supposed to be teachers of God's word, didn't know who was amongst them, yet they could easily tell from the sky what the weather is going to be like. We're a bit like that. You know, we say red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. So we say that even, and people who have no belief in God say that. Yet they know by the signs of the world around about them, they can predict that the world and the universe is ordered, and therefore something is going to happen tomorrow as a result of the way the sky looks. And yet they don't want to believe that the whole ordered world was made by God. So they're answerable for that. When his disciples had come to the other side, verse 5, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now again, I've spoken a bit before about leaven, and the fact that a lot of people try to make out that leaven is always speaking about sin and wickedness. No, it's not. It's not speaking about sin and wickedness here. It's speaking about teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees. And obviously, when Jesus said about leaven to the disciples, they thought he was talking about bread. So why would they think he was talking about bread when he mentioned leaven, if nobody ever had leavened bread? They obviously did. So they knew what he was talking about. So they went across, they forgot to bring bread with them. They went across the water from a populated area to an unpopulated area. Not a good idea if you're going into a wilderness or a deserted area not to bring food with you. So they had brought no bread. And Jesus, of course, knew that they had brought no bread. And they were concerned about the fact that they brought no bread. And they thought, oh, is this what he's talking about when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It wasn't what he was talking about. He had already provided for them in the wilderness and for thousands upon thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish in one place and 7 loaves and 2 fish in another. And they had baskets of breadcrumbs left over. So as far as the provision of the daily needs of people, there is no problem with God. You know, the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. So they were concerned about daily needs and having forgotten bread. He said, daily needs are not a problem for him. He said, beware of the teaching of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, leaven, what leaven does, leaven is like yeast. So when you put leaven into flour, or into what do you call it, made up flour dough, the leaven goes right through the whole thing, so that it all rises. So leaven won't just go into a little bit of the dough and stop there. It actually goes through the whole thing. It permeates it, that's the word for it. So it's the same with the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why did the Jewish nation mainly reject Christ when he came? Because their society was permeated with that sort of teaching from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So rather than looking to Christ to return, they were actually listening to what the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was. If Jesus came back today, it would be the same thing. There are many people who, instead of listening to what the scripture says, are listening to what some religious person is telling them. Therefore, they are actually, if you like, having the same sort of leaven fed into their lives that the Pharisees and Sadducees were feeding into the lives of the people in those days. Or if you take, for instance, the nation of Israel, where a lot of the Jews still have an expectation of the Messiah to come. But they have actually missed the Messiah when he came. Why did they miss the Messiah when he came? Because they were listening to false teachers. Most of the Jews listened to rabbis. So rather than actually listening and reading even their own Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh, isn't it? They actually, rather than listen to that, they listen and read more of the commentaries of different rabbis. And they follow different rabbis. So if you do that, the teaching that you're going to have filling your mind and filling your heart is the teaching that you get from them. How many people today follow after teachers who don't teach according to scripture? So therefore their lives and their minds are fed with the teaching of those people and not with what the scripture says. So Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's ongoing, but that's what we still have to be aware of. The leaven, the false teaching, the teaching that doesn't glorify Christ. So they understood what he was talking about. They understood then that he was talking about the doctrine. So verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now it's very important there that he says, the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's declaring his humanity. He's saying, I, as the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Mary, who do men say that I am? So the response that he gets is, well, the disciples say, some say John the Baptist. You remember one that said John the Baptist was Herod? Remember he said it last week. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now you'll notice that none of them said that he was the Messiah. They all said somebody else other than the Messiah. They were all expecting somebody, but they weren't expecting or didn't realize that he was the Messiah. So they had all sorts of ideas about who he was, but nobody said, oh, the people think you're the Messiah. Actually, some of them thought that John the Baptist might have been the Messiah, remember? Mm-hmm. But it doesn't say that any of them thought that Jesus was. Mm-hmm. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ means the Messiah. That is the most important declaration that a person, a sinner, can make. You know, the most important declaration is that they recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as he already called himself, is also the Son of God. because that's where our redemption comes from. Most important, that is what a preacher must put across to a congregation. He must put across to unsaved people that this Jesus Christ, the man of whom there is a historical record, wasn't just a man, he was also the Son of God. He was 100% human, 100% divine. That's the gospel message. That's the message that saves people. And then the next important thing that he says is, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," verse 17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So again, for a person to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God, it's only by the work of the Spirit of God in their heart that they can come to that conclusion. Well, how are they going to come to that conclusion if that's not preached to them? So first of all, it has to be preached. So the man who is preaching the word must declare the truth about who Christ is. And if he declares the truth of who Christ is, the Holy Spirit will do his work of making people come to that understanding, and people will get saved. That's how people get saved. So this is very, very foundational to the Christian gospel. He says, you would have never known this by your own knowledge. You would have never come to that conclusion by human understanding or human teaching. It's only by the revelation of God into your heart that you have come to the conclusion that this, I am the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. The Son of the Living God. Very important. This is where other religions go haywire. You just read, we'll read on in a minute and you'll see. And I mean other religions that name the name of Christ go haywire. Because this is the most foundational truth, perhaps, that there is in the whole of the gospel message, who Jesus is. If people get that wrong, there is no way that they're going to get anything right. Now, you have to be right with that one. If the Jesus that you talk about or that you've been taught about is represented by an idol or represented by a picture or represented by something other, like an angelic being or whatever, something other than what he is revealed in Scripture to be, you have a false understanding of who Jesus is. And if you have a false understanding of who Jesus is, you cannot understand the gospel. It's absolutely vital. And Peter understood this by the revelation of God. Then verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now Peter means little stone. Petra is a little stone. He says, you are, it's a play on words, a Hebrew play on words. You are little stone. But on this huge rock, and the rock of course is Christ, and who Peter has just found out that he is. It's on that rock that Jesus said, I will build my church. Not you will build the church, not we will build the church, but Christ will build his church. So therefore everyone like Peter, Peter's name meant little stone. But in Peter's epistle he says all of us who are being saved are being built up, little stones being built up for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So we're all actually little stones who are being built up by the work of the Spirit of God, the same as the work of God in Peter's heart made him a believer. The same work is happening in our hearts, and we're all being built up as a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's how Jesus is building his church. He is building his church. Every single person who comes to know who Christ is and believes it is saved, and they become part of that church. That's how he's building his church. He's not building his church by all of these massive congregations that are dragging in thousands of people every Sunday, and probably nobody or very few people amongst them saved. He's building it on the revelation that people understand who Jesus is. You cannot become a member of the church except through faith in Christ and who Christ is. There's no other way. So he said, I will build my church. Now, of course, this scripture is foundational scripture in the Catholic Church for saying that Peter was the first pope, and that's where the that's where the church was built. That the kingdom of God, if you like, is the church, the Roman Catholic Church. But it's not. It's a false interpretation. And I'll show you clearly why in a second. But it's very obvious here that Jesus' church that he's building is built on the understanding of who Christ is. Christ himself is the rock the church is built on. But you need to know who that rock is for you to become a part of that congregation, a part of that church. That's absolutely vital. Okay. Then he says in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's obviously giving it to Peter, but he's also giving it to every other person who puts their faith in Christ, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What do keys do? Open a door and shut a door. You can open a door or lock a door with keys. Simple as that. So the doorway into the kingdom of heaven, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, I'm giving you the keys of it. So therefore, you now can bring people into the kingdom of heaven. How? Through the gospel message of who Christ is. So again, that's what we do. We preach that message, and the person who believes that message, the door is open, and in they go. The person who rejects that message, the door is closed, and they can't go in. Okay. So he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So in other words, anybody who is bound in their sin, remains bound in their sin, and doesn't come to faith in Christ, the same person is bound in heaven and earth. And the person who is loosed, set free, through faith in Christ, is set free not only here, but set free in heaven as well. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel message again. If you believe, you are set free. You've got people that go around teaching you, you know, "Oh, Christians need to have all these curses broken in their lives." No, they don't. If you have put your faith in Christ, the curse is broken on your life, because Christ became a curse for you. So, very simple. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, I would believe the reason that he told them that was, first of all, he wanted people to come to the knowledge of who he was, not by coercion or whatever. He wanted them to realize, to see him and to say, "Who is this? Is this the Messiah?" Just the same as preaching today. You don't want to cajole and manipulate people into the Christian congregation. You want them to know who Christ is, and that is faithfully preaching the gospel is how they come to know. And also, they would have wanted to make him king physically by their own efforts rather than crown him king by coming to faith in Christ. So they would. I mean, again, the Catholic Church and Protestant churches have created state religions whereby they would basically say that Jesus, they have made Jesus the king of the state. But it's all by political coercion. They've done that down through the years. Jesus can only be king through people coming to him in faith. You cannot make him, like you cannot Christianize Australia. You cannot make Australia a Christian country except by the preaching of the gospel. You cannot say, "We are going to bring in Christian laws into this country, and everybody in this country is going to live under a Christian administration." There's no such thing. People must come to faith in Christ, and every individual who is saved, Jesus is king of their lives. And if everybody was saved, then Jesus would be king. And one day that will happen in the millennium. But people try to, by the flesh, by the working of the flesh, they try to make Jesus, their opinion of Jesus, supreme. But there's only one way, and that's by the revelation of God. Okay, so just keep in mind now that he has said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And, oh, by the way, I forgot the bit, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the place of death, the place of separation from God. The gates of Hades, and gates generally in Old Testament times was like the place where decisions were made. So the gates are the power of Hades would never be able to stamp out the church that Christ builds. So no matter where you are, if you are a true believer, it doesn't matter what they do to you, they can never separate you from Christ. it's guaranteed. So those who come to Christ are truly his and truly saved. Okay. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So it's as if now he begins to tell the disciples, this is what is lying ahead for me. Just remember, he has already told them about the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they should have already understood in relation to the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jonah was swallowed by the fish, and then after 3 days he was alive again. So the sign was the death and resurrection. But now he's going into detail to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and die. Listen to what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, giving out to him, giving him a hard time, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. In other words, there's no way, God forbid, that you should ever go up to Jerusalem and be crucified and killed. That can't be part of the deal. Why? They were expecting a kingdom to be established. They were expecting Jesus to establish rule and reign and to rule and lord it over the Romans, etc. That's what, see, even Peter had that fleshy idea in his heart. Listen to what Jesus said. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So here is Peter, who a few minutes earlier had received a revelation from God the Father about who Jesus is, now receives revelation from Satan. In other words, his thoughts are governed by Satan rather than by God. Now, think of it. This is what we are like, you see. This is what people are like. Now, people have put Peter up on a pedestal and they said, oh, Peter is the first pope, and Peter that even prayed to him. Peter is the same as the rest of us. A sinner saved by the grace and mercy of God. Peter couldn't save anybody and still can't save anybody, and neither can anybody else. Only Jesus can save us. So Peter was just the same as anybody else, somebody who can receive a revelation from God if they're not careful, and if they begin to walk after the flesh will receive a revelation or understanding, satanic understanding, just as quickly. You know, the scripture says that we should walk in the spirit and not walk in the flesh. Now, I'd love to have heard this preached, you know, when I was a young fella, when they used to say, oh, Peter, that's the, he's the man, and Saul built around Peter, and the Catholic Church is the correct church. Well, they forgot that verse. You never heard that read out? No, you see, this is what you cannot do with scripture. You cannot take scripture and feed people a couple of verses just to give them your doctrine and then leave out the next bit. You go along and people, and the same happens today. You know, people come to your door, knock on your door, they've got a religion for you. They've got mapped out verses. They're going to tell you, hey, this is what it says, you know, the 144,000 there, that's all that's going to get in, you know. But they haven't read the scripture, and they don't want to read it, and they don't want to tell you what the scripture says, because they've got their preconceived leavened ideas in their head already, and they don't want them to be changed. Read all of the book. Don't stop at one point and say, oh yeah, now I've got it, because you read something that suits you. You can read something that makes you feel happy, and you say, oh, that's all I need to know, that makes me happy, I don't want to know anymore. The next bit might make you very sad. You need to read it all. You've got, the Bible is meant to be our bread and butter, our food, our spiritual food. We've got to read it all. So, if we had been preached that, we would have known then, that, hey, that can't be right. There were other bits we never read either, but anyway, that was one of them. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And that's the problem with satanic things. When you have a religion that majors on satisfying man, in other words, you have religion that feeds the senses. The senses, the emotions, the nice feelings. If people are given those sort of things, they appeal to humans. They like that. But that's not what we've got to feed them. We've got to feed them what God's word says. It's your spirit that needs to be fed, not your emotions. And Satan majors on feeding the senses and feeding the flesh. And when you go into all of these magnificent cathedrals, as they're called, with all their magnificent stained glass windows and golden thingamajigs and brass and candles and incense and lovely smells, fantastically made icons, and huge steeples, massive bells, huge organs. That's all appealing to the flesh. People dressed up like the Ku Klux Klan. That's what you've got. That's what you've got, isn't it?
Yep.
It's all for the flesh. You must be born again in the spirit. What the flesh counts for nothing. It's what's happened, how your spirit relates to God. That's what's important. The flesh can be satisfied with all forms of sinful things, as you well know. But the spirit that's joined to God will never be satisfied with anything except what God supplies. So it's not that Peter was Satan. Peter wasn't Satan, but he was actually, Satan was the one that was feeding him that idea. Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, even though he was instrumental in the mob. He couldn't stop himself. People think, you know, well, if Satan knows what the end is, how come he's going to go ahead with the Antichrist and everything else? It's like as if he can't stop himself. He's so evil, he can't stop himself heading in that direction. So here, he wouldn't have wanted Christ to redeem mankind. That's the last thing that Satan wants people for himself. He even tried to get Jesus to follow him. So his idea was, oh no, far be it from you. The same way, like, you know, there is a movement among so-called Christians today to try and get rid of the idea of the atonement. You know, the blood being the propitiation for sin. Whereas that was always taught in the Old Testament, that it was by the shedding of blood that atonement was made for sin. There's a huge move on to try and scrap all of that idea and to say that it's barbaric and archaic. Well, the fact is, sin is a very, 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 very serious problem, and those people don't see the seriousness of the sin problem. And for sin to be dealt with, it took a very, very serious, bitter, tough way of dealing with it. The shedding of blood was the only way that it could be dealt with, and that's why Christ became the propitiation for us. So when people try to make a gospel that appeals to the flesh, that will never save anybody. We have to go with what the Lord himself has revealed. And we would never know it if God hadn't revealed it. That's why we've got the scriptures. Okay. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, I'll read there to the end and come back. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, so Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that is to do with, again, it's not some cross that you've been burdened with that you've got to carry, which we're sort of have been taught. You know, grin and bear it and give it all to the Lord. And that's not what it's about. The cross is the cross of Christ. That's where you have to see yourself as crucified with Christ. Take up the cross and follow me. So it's Christ who is our redemption. Whoever loves his life, that means whoever loves the life that he's living, separated from God, loves his present life, loves his sin, is quite happy in the flesh, will lose it. In other words, he'll be separated entirely from God. But whoever hates his life in the flesh, is that what it says? I better go back and check it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So whoever loses his life, in other words, whoever comes to Christ as Savior and lays down his own ownership to his life, in other words, and Christ now becomes his Lord, he will save his life. So in other words, if you don't acknowledge Christ, you are lost, and if you do acknowledge Christ, you are saved. It's the same thing. The cross is where our redemption took place. The cross is where our old nature was hanged with Christ. And we are now new people of a new nature, born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. That's what taking up the cross means. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And of course, I mean, people do that. People chase after everything in the world. People chase after reputation, money, property. You look at people, you see people that are 70 or 80 or maybe 90 years of age still buying up businesses and getting involved in chasing after the mighty dollar. You know who I'm talking about. They're everywhere. The more they have, the more they want. And then one day, they keel over. It'll be somebody else's. So, have they saved their soul? You cannot save your soul by all of that stuff. So what does it profit a man? Even if a man owned everything, from Australia, roundabout, and back to here again, if he owned everything, which Satan actually does, because Satan is actually the lord of this world, it doesn't profit a thing. It can't save you, and you cannot give anything to save your soul. What can you give for your soul? What can you give to pay for your sin? Well, you can give your life, and that's eternal life, and you can die eternally and be separated from God. That's payment for your sin, that's everlasting payment. Or you can come to Christ, and He having paid for your sin, you have eternal life. You can't give anything that makes atonement for your sin and saves you. If you have to pay for your own sin, you're eternally lost. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He can't give anything. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So every single person will be rewarded according to their works. And the work that's required of us is that we believe in Jesus Christ whom God has sent. If we believe in Jesus Christ whom God has sent, we'll be rewarded according to our works for believing the gospel of Christ, and we'll be saved, have everlasting life. But the person who's depending on their own works will be lost. This is why when you go to the great white throne judgment, it says the books were opened and people were judged by what was written in the books, and everybody was cast into the lake of fire. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now again, so therefore, there is an aspect of the kingdom that is coming. He says, there are people standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there's a kingdom coming. Now he's already here, and he says, he's already said to the disciples, the kingdom of God is amongst you. That was him manifesting the kingdom of God. But there's another aspect of the kingdom that is still to come, and that's talking about the millennium kingdom. He will come. So he said, now there are some standing here who will not die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What he's talking about is Peter, James and John, in the next chapter, he's going to take them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're going to see on the Mount of Transfiguration him in his glorified body, which is after he has been raised from the dead. They're going to see a vision of the future aspect of the kingdom of God. Some people thought that the kingdom of God came, and that the millennium came because of this scripture. It didn't. He was talking about the three, Peter, James and John. They were shown that, obviously for our benefit and for their own benefit and for the church's benefit, to show that the kingdom of God, there was another aspect of the kingdom of God still to come, which we should be hoping for. Remember that the Jews had a worldly aspect of the kingdom. They were expecting the kingdom to be established on earth. And in a way, they are correct, because the kingdom will be established on earth. But the problem is they missed the first coming of Christ, because they had an earthly focus on the kingdom. There's more than just the earthly aspect to it. You must also be born again, so that you are born again into the kingdom of God, spiritually born again. So there was that aspect. So sin had to be paid for, and man had to be restored to God before the kingdom of God could be established. Okay, I'll move a little bit into the next chapter. I won't get to do it all, but I hopefully get to do the bit about the transfiguration. So chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It says in one of the other Gospels he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, he didn't either. It was religion again. Like, it's basically saying, this is what a marvelous experience this is. Let us now remember this by building, if you like, three tabernacles or three churches or three buildings here to record this magnificent sort. This is the type of idea. Is that what men do? You go to the Holy Land, what they call the Holy Land. They've got sepulchres and they've got churches and they've got this and they've got people, a place where you wash your feet and drink water and everything. All supposedly places that Christ was. So they've established all these centers, so-called, of worship. But Jesus is right beside you. All you have to do is believe and be saved, and he dwells within you. Why do you need to go and wash your feet in some place and wherever, or you know, go into some holy sepulchre somewhere or other? You don't need to do anything like that. You're saved through faith in Christ. He lives within you. You don't need to go to any place. But I mean, obviously, there was wonderful things happened in Israel, in the Holy Land, as we call it, that are historical facts. But I mean, what's left there now is only the remembrance of what happened there. We've got to go with the living Word of God, not with, you know, dead places. I mean, that'd be like sort of saying, you know, when you go, saying like a person going through life who hasn't come to Christ, oh, I knew a Christian once, you know. Is that going to do you any good? Say, go, if you had to go before the Lord and say, oh, my mother and my father were both wonderful Christians, that won't save you. You yourself have to be saved through faith in Christ. So it's no good in saying, you know, oh, I saw where Jesus fed the 5,000. You know, that's religion. That appeals to the flesh. And people will go to, I mean, I don't have a problem with somebody who wants to go there. That's fine. But the most important thing is that you believe who he is and he's dwelling within you. Okay, I'm getting carried away. Okay. So they saw Moses and Elijah. They saw him transfigured. He was changed from his normal human look into his glorified look. And he said that his clothes shone like no man on earth could launder them. This is from one of the other gospel accounts. So it was a marvelous sight. They saw him glorified. They also, I believe, saw Elijah and Moses in a glorified state speaking with them. So they actually had a vision into the kingdom of God, into the future kingdom, which is marvelous. So while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now go back to the previous chapter, where Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here the Father testifies, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, hear him. That's who you've got to be hearing. Not hearing the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the leaven of some religious mob that's running around the world today. You've got to be listening and hearing what Jesus said. That's the most important thing. And the Father, of course, is there by that statement, shushing Peter. Because religion and people will have their own ideas, and they will stand up and say, let's do this now, you know. They change their voices and become real religious. But God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's what's important. And shut out from your ears the voices of those other people who would take you after them and away from Christ. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were afraid of their lives when they heard the Father speaking out of the cloud. And so they should be, because, I mean, so would we be. And so were the people on Mount Sinai when God spoke in the cloud. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And this is how we have access to God. We couldn't come near the Holy God. We would be on our faces dead, because he cannot look on sin except for Christ. Christ is our mediator. He comes along and he says, do not be afraid. And it's the same for us. Put your faith in Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. He is our mediator. He brings us in to the presence of God. In him we are justified. In him we are declared righteous. In him we have access to the throne of God. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And that's who we need to see. We ourselves, we need to see Jesus only. Now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Again, this was a vision of something that was to happen in the future, at the end of the church age. He says, tell the vision to no one until after the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. So it wasn't, it was something, and these were the ones whom the promise was made to, that there was people standing there who would not die till they saw the kingdom of God, or Jesus coming in his power in the kingdom of God. They'd just seen it. So this is a little preview for all of us of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, when all of us will also be glorified who have put our faith in Christ. And we know from other scriptures that all of the believers are glorified at the rapture. They all receive new bodies. We know that. But here it says, you see it in an actual vision of it, given to the three apostles, disciples. And another thing to remember about this, Peter, though he heard this voice on the mountain, if you read Peter's letter, he says, though we heard the voice on the mountain and we were there and everything else, yet, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you need to give heed to as a light that shines in a dark place. So even though they saw this marvelous vision, yet the word of God was more certain to them than even the vision they saw, and it should be the same for us. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. So in other words, he's saying, that's what the scripture says, and that is true. That's what the Old Testament said. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. So that's already fulfilled. Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So the scripture basically says that John the Baptist came as the Elijah that scripture had promised. Therefore, we have to run with that. There are people today who say to you that the two witnesses, one of them is going to be Elijah. You don't have a scripture for it. But you do have a scripture that shows you that John the Baptist came as the Elijah that scripture promised. That's what you must believe. Don't speculate. Believe what the scripture says. God will show more clearly as time goes on what will happen with the two witnesses and who they are, etc. Just believe what the scripture says. I'll stop at that. Amen.